The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for January 2020. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. This month's feature article entitled, What Does God Want of You? Was written by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon and the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. Belief in God as creator and in his authority as well as in our responsibility to him is almost universal among men. The fact that our daily lives do not measure up to God's standards is also quite generally conceded. But the solution to this evident shortcoming is the subject of many theories and religious practices. How can a man please God and be accepted of him? What does God want of me? These are questions that have arisen in the hearts of men since the beginning of time. No matter who you are, there is something that God does want of you. But one obvious problem always presents itself in any attempt to please him or offer some gift acceptable to him, and that is the fact of man's sin in relation to God's absolute holiness. What intelligent man would deny the basic fact of sin? Positive evidence is displayed with inexorable regularity on the news pages of the whole world, told out in crimes of violence, greed, hatred, jealousy, rage, vice, lust, worldwide mistrust, and strife. Regardless of date, place, names of individuals, or other details that may vary, each story can be told in one short word, sin. And every person who is honest enough to admit it knows that this infectious virus has festered to some degree in his own heart and life. The Bible makes it clear that sin has separated man from God and placed him under the penalty of God's judgment. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. God is holy and righteous, and as the great judge of all the earth, his verdict will be perfectly right for every man and within the scope of his law. This verdict has been announced for centuries from the pages of his holy word. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Death is, of necessity, a complete separation from the giver of life. To think that God can be bought with money, time, or work given to a church or to some good cause, or that his verdict can be swayed by influence of church or saint, is to expect less of the righteous judge than you would demand of a man in a similar position upon earth. Surely God cannot be enticed to break his own law. A prisoner stands before the court. The evidence has been heard and weighed. He is found guilty of a great crime, for which the law demands that the judge mete out a severe penalty. Can any amount of promises to reform through positive thinking, pledges to devote time and money to good causes, or proof of membership in a church and charitable societies ever alter the fact that the prisoner has committed a crime? Would these deeds nullify the penalty demanded by the law? Of course not. Nor can good works or church membership or the act of belonging to any other organization alter for one moment the fact that man is a sinner before God. In a court of law, there's no procedure for adding up the good the accused may have done to see if it will outweigh the crime for which he is being tried. The question before the court is simply, guilty or not guilty? And it is the same in the eyes of God. No amount of good deeds can ever nullify the fact of sin, and the verdict of guilty has already been pronounced by God upon the whole race of man. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. When the verdict of guilty has been pronounced in a court of law, if true justice is to be done, friends of the prisoner, no matter who they may be, must have no power to change the verdict of the judge or sway him in his duty under the law. Do you then believe that any church body or official can sway the judgments of Almighty God? What vanity, therefore, to trust in some church, no matter what type it may be, or in some saint that someone may have named as influential to mediate your cause with Almighty God? Can he be influenced to go back upon the righteous penalty he himself has pronounced upon sin? Can he be persuaded to compromise with the undeniable fact of our guilt before him? Certainly, basic logic leads us to the inevitable conclusion that if any man is to be accepted of God, it must be upon a righteous basis, not on the basis of penance, prayers, rituals, good deeds, gifts of time and money, or the influence of a church or a saint. None of these can alter the fact of our sin and guilt before a righteous, holy God, and are therefore only bribes attempting to pervert judgment. These attempts may work at times among men, but never with God. The teachings of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the New Testament Gospels, very strongly emphasize this point. If there was one thing that Jesus constantly stressed during his life upon earth, it was the fact that God is neither deceived by nor pleased with an outward show of piety, even when it comes to religious attendance to ordinances that he himself gave to the Jews of old. In fact, God's eyes pierce through all these things to examine man's very heart. In the well-known Sermon on the Mount, Christ dealt not with externals, but with those things that are the result of a right attitude of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That this is not the natural condition of man's heart is quite evident, and the Bible reiterates this fact again and again in such verses as Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Thus the question of man's sins, the fruit, must not only be settled in effecting reconciliation to God on a righteous basis, but sin itself, the root, must be put away and the deceitful and desperately wicked heart made pure in the sight of God. Did the religious rituals of the Jews bring about this pureness of heart? Here are the words of Christ spoken to a group of religious leaders. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. These words of Christ are an indictment of the heart of man as well as of the form, ritual, and hypocrisy of the religious world. Thus Christ proclaimed that because the heart of man is corrupt, his good works cannot be accepted by God. Even religious ordinances, once given by God to the Jews as a type and example of truth that was to be revealed in Christ, became perverted by their evil hearts, and the empty form that remained had become an abomination to God. Jesus taught that the very essence of what God requires of man is this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew chapter 23, verses 36 to 40, and Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. God wants the true love and devotion of your heart. But how can the heart of man, which contains the root of sin, as Christ described it, produce the true love and devotion that God requires? And how can a condemned sinner be brought to the place of reconciliation and love before a holy God? How can God be just and yet pardon the sinner? How can he dispense love and mercy to a sinful race without compromising righteousness and justice? The answer could only be devised by God's infinite wisdom, and it is the most wonderful message ever heard by human ears. God's answer to this seeming dilemma is proclaimed by the gospel, his good news to man. The message is one of perfect love, not prostitution, of infinite mercy, but not compromise, of complete and absolute pardon, yet the strictest of justice. It is the marvelous story of infinite love giving its all to win us back to himself. The story of God himself, who came down to earth to inhabit a body of flesh and blood, was born of a virgin that as a man he might be our representative, and as our representative might take our place in judgment, paying the extreme penalty demanded against sin by his own holy law. Nevertheless, many would fail to respond in repentance, submission, and love to the Christ of the cross, who stands with outstretched hands that still bear the nail prints, and pleads, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God wants you to bow before him just as you are, a guilty, lost sinner, accepting gratefully and sincerely the pardon and forgiveness he offers in the person of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Surely it is evident that what God wants of you is not some outward form of religious ritual, but is instead an inner reality. He doesn't want your penance, but the complete submission of your will, not your gift of any material thing, but the true love and devotion of your heart. Yes, our hearts are corrupt by nature, and it is only by the new birth, through faith in Christ on the basis of his having paid the full penalty for our sins, that God can forgive us, create within us a clean heart, and accept us in the person of his Son. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 3. Oh, the wonder of God's salvation! Our submission to God is not, in the final analysis, the giving up of anything, but rather the receiving of the infinite everything that he offers to us in Christ. God wants to bestow his love, his riches, his grace, his infinite blessings in an endless flood upon you forever and forever. Won't you right now stop trying to pacify God with religious ritual or some gift of yours to him, and just by faith accept Christ as your Savior, surrendering control of your will into his hand and giving him the true love and devotion of your heart so that he can fill you with himself. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Mercy, God's great love, making us alive, the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness, being saved through faith as the gift of God throughout the ages to come. Only the God who has communicated to us through his word, who is the creator of the universe, has provided for his rebellious creatures a way for them to be reconciled to himself, a way for them to live with him forever. No other God, or supreme deity, or force worshipped among men has offered himself or itself sacrificially for the salvation of his creatures. No other God claims to be love, and then thoroughly demonstrates that consummate virtue by subjecting himself to a humiliating death upon a cross as he pays the full penalty for the sins of mankind. The penalty had to be paid in order to satisfy divine justice. It involved not only Christ's physical death, but the experience of the Son being separated from the Father. That dread of that event was foreseen by Jesus as he knelt before the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, "Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 39. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. In the 18th century, the hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote these incredibly wonderful words. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That act of love is beyond our ability to fathom. Yet it is even more incomprehensible to understand why anyone would not want to receive it. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus informs us of what that act means even for sinful humanity. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John chapter 15, verse 13. Who would not want to be his friend for all eternity?
And now this month's TBC quotable from Jay Seegert. Even if we are successful at helping someone turn away from atheism, it doesn't necessarily put them in a much better position regarding their eternal destiny. Eternal life is granted not to those who simply believe in God, but only to those who believe in the God of the Bible and repent of their sins, placing 100% of their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Simply believing in God or a God might be a good start, but if that's as far as it goes, the seeker is still hopelessly lost. Jay Seegert, from Creation and Evolution, Compatible or in Conflict. Now Tom responds to questions from readers and listeners in this week's Q&A. You once used the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to support the pagan idea of the immortality of the soul. What scripture do you use to support the idea that the soul is a separate entity from the body? Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 very clearly tells us that the dead know not anything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 to 18 says that the dead in Christ are asleep.
Regarding your comments on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 to 18 and the other scriptures you refer to, we must respectfully disagree with your conclusions about the state of the dead. To speak of the dead as those asleep is a common metaphor, particularly applicable from Paul, who was fond of using what some commentators refer to as Paulisms. Just one example is his usage of letter as a metaphor for a legalistic approach to the gospel. You mention that the scriptures support soul sleep. It is interesting to note how heavily supporters of this doctrine rely on passages from the Psalms and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is very clear that its observations are drawn from the viewpoint of the natural man. To the limited vision of the natural man, it does appear that the dead know nothing. If Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 is speaking literally, as some indicate, it is then also true that their memory is forgotten as well. Verse 6 explains that they, the dead, do not have a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That is all the writer is commenting on. We need to understand the clear statements in the New Testament. Paul did not say that it was better to depart and sleep until the resurrection, but rather to be with Christ, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Nor did he say that to be absent from the body was to be asleep, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. The words used in these scriptures help us to discern where the misunderstanding takes place. It involves the makeup of a man. Those who would deny the spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, will certainly have trouble distinguishing the differences and implications involved. As Peter pointed out in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, David, his body, certainly had not ascended into heaven. It is a reasonable conclusion that the soul and spirit of David were in heaven. His statement after his baby son died, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me," 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, was not in expectation of a resurrection, but of a reunion that would take place immediately upon David's death. As the old hymn tells us, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word." We must seek to avoid the trap of letting our preconceptions establish our doctrine. Consider the case of the thief on the cross. Jesus did not say, "Verily I say unto thee, you will sleep today," but, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Some feel that the teaching of soul sleep avoids contradictions in the scriptures, but a few examples would seem to create myriad contradictions. What about the spirits in prison to whom Christ preached during his time in the grave? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. What about the rich man and Lazarus? These events to which Christ referred were real. There are no parables that specifically name an individual.
Question: what are your thoughts on Christians who take their own lives, and what do you believe will happen to them?
The scriptures are not silent on the subject, including the stories of those who committed suicide, King Saul and Judas, et al. One thing is certain. The sixth commandment of the Lord says very emphatically, "Thou shalt not kill," Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. This verse does not add the word "others" at the end of the command. Consequently, the prohibition covers everyone. You shall not murder others or yourself. God alone is the judge over his creation, Romans chapter 9, verse 21, chapter 12, verse 19, and Psalm 94, verse 2. Although the scriptures affirm the security of the believer, the Lord also strongly warned about the loss of reward a believer may suffer because of his actions, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. The heroes of the faith, Hebrews chapter 11, all endured horrendous experiences, with many losing their lives, but not through suicide. Samson's death involved more self-sacrifice than suicide, unlike King Saul. Samson's last act of judgment against the Philistines would result in his own death, a vast difference between this and Saul's cowardly attempt to avoid the consequences of his own actions. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 4.
Question: In defense of the faith, I liked your explanation of, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Isaiah 45, verse 7. You explain that darkness is not something God created, but the total absence of light, and that just as light reveals darkness, so God's holiness reveals evil. It's not something God causes people to do. But what about Amos chapter 3, verse 6? "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?"
The Hebrew word here translated evil is ra. It primarily means adversity, affliction, distress, but it also can mean sin. Of these two possible meanings, how do we know what is meant in a given instance? The context will tell you. In this short book of Amos, ra appears seven times. Only twice, chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, does it mean sin. The other five times, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 9, verse 4, and verse 10. It means judgment from the Lord. God tells Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Chapter 3, verse 2. As his special people, they have known his protection. No calamity, adversity, affliction, or distress could come upon them except the Lord allowed it. Now they will know his judgment. God will bring Ra upon them as punishment. "I command the sword, and it shall slay them," that is, the disobedient people of Israel. "And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil," Ra, "and not for good." Chapter 9, verse 4. Evil in Isaiah 45, verse 7 is also Ra, and could mean calamity or affliction. And that would be appropriate because the phrase, "I make peace and create evil," Ra, contrasts peace with Ra. Surely Ra, as calamity or destruction, is the opposite of peace, just as darkness is the opposite of light. I chose the most difficult understanding, that of Ra as sin. Even with that meaning, it is clear that God is not the author of sin.
"Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. How has God won if there are more souls in hell than in heaven?
Are you sure there will be more souls in hell than in heaven? The verse you quote refers to those who reject the narrow way to life, not to those who die in infancy or to aborted babies. If these, having neither sinned nor rejected the gospel, are indeed purchased by Christ's sacrifice for sin, as I believe they are, there could easily be more in heaven than in hell. Furthermore, even if no one went to heaven, God has still won. He never compromised his justice, but insisted that the penalty be paid and allows no one into heaven who has rejected Christ's payment on their behalf. Christ conquered Satan by living a sinless life of perfect obedience to the Father, and then laying down his life in full payment for sin. God has proved both his love and his justice, both his mercy and holiness. In the cross, God has won the victory over Satan, sin, and death, and has made it available to all who will receive it as the free gift of his grace.
And now this month's TBC Newswatch. Our first item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, December 10th, 2019, with the headline, "Christian Doctor Wins, Won't Lose Job After Praying with Patient." The following are excerpts. A Christian doctor in the United Kingdom has been cleared of any wrongdoing following a three-month investigation into an allegation that his praying made a patient uncomfortable. The General Medical Council, which oversees and licenses doctors, cleared Richard Scott and said there was no evidence that Scott, 59, had done anything wrong. Scott, who sometimes prays for patients, could have lost his license and job. The General Medical Council said in a letter there was no firsthand account of complaint from any patient about Dr. Scott's practice. National Secular Society sent an anonymous hearsay account about how Dr. Scott expressed his religious beliefs to a highly vulnerable patient, the General Medical Council said. There is no convincing evidence that Dr. Scott imposes his personal religious beliefs upon potentially vulnerable patients. Further, the General Medical Council said there is no evidence that Dr. Scott discusses faith in situations where the patient has stated that they do not wish to discuss these matters, or that he has continued to discuss faith after a patient has indicated that they do not welcome such a discussion. Our next item is from creation.com, October 31st, 2019, with the headline, A Chinese Camisaurus? The following are excerpts. Dinosaurs supposedly died out 66 million years ago, leaving only their remains, and humans are supposed to have only come on the scene tens of millions of years later. However, there are man-made representations of dinosaurs, drawings, carvings, and the like, known from every continent except Antarctica. A late Eastern Zhao 3rd century BC wine vessel excavated in 1975 from a tomb in Zhanmenzia, Henan Province, China, demonstrates this beautifully. Cast in bronze, with much of its gold inlay still preserved, the stunning artistry is clear. Looking distinctly dinosaurian are four animals, one featured on each side of the wine vessel, easily recognizable as sauropod dinosaurs. Due to the particularly rounded head at the end of the long thin neck, peering over the edge, it may very well be depicting a Camarasaurus. Other bronze items displayed very clear portrayals of other animals, such as an elephant, bull, leopard, rhino, ram, tiger, and birds, all in their correct proportions. The accurate details portrayed in such clear representations show they were surely made by someone who was well aware of what these animals looked like. Equally, the people responsible for the wine vessel must have been aware of what a sauropod dinosaur looked like to be able to cast it so well. Our final item this month is from ChristiansToday.com. November 27th, 2019, with the headline, Parents who don't agree with LGBT lessons are quickly running out of options. The following are excerpts. In one of the more predictable decisions of recent years, though no less troubling for that, the UK High Court has permanently banned demonstrations against pro-LGBT classes outside Anderson Park Primary School in Birmingham, paving the way for the banning of all such protests outside schools. The judge, Mr. Justice Warby, said the protest had an adverse effect on pupils, residents, and staff. For evidence of this, pointing to 21 teachers being treated for stress. But since when has the stress of the people being protested against counted as a reason in law to curtail the fundamental right to freedom of speech, assembly, and peaceful protest? Think of the mental health of MPs, corporate executives, doctors, and so on. What protest will not be banned if the stress of the professionals being protested against is to count as grounds for such a ban? Bizarrely, and in the face of all evidence, the judge claimed the school does not promote homosexuality. But of course it does. Isn't that the point of LGBT inclusive education? Isn't that why Section 28, which banned the promotion of homosexuality in schools, was repealed? I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
Some may think that at the beginning of each year, I rarely ever cease to promote a habit-forming resolution that I know will bless every believer in Jesus Christ. I do it quite a lot. Much more than once a year, for which I hope it becomes TA's blessed annoyance. As I started writing this, I realized that many who are not of my generation might not get the broken record aspect. Although the interest in phonograph records is becoming a trend, few young people today have experienced the annoying nonstop repetition of a scratched phonograph record. What's my incessant exhortation? Read or listen to the Word of God every day. The reasons are abundant and should be obvious. Here's just a couple. The Bible is God's direct communication to us personally. Receiving His objective scriptures, His instructions, corrections, and encouragement continually is our primary source of spiritual maturity and for growing in our personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. If that's what we want in our life as believers, then that's what we need to do. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.